But I'm sure you found Mike's presentation very interesting and very helpful. And I hope it might have raised some questions that you want a bit of clearing up about. Mike is very happy. He's got Bible works at the ready to answer those questions. Can we have somebody to start us off? Yes?
The speed with which that hand up has alarmed me.
Had to get it in.
Are your children like that in school?
Okay. How can a good and loving God give out such a nasty, horrible punishment?
It's a good question, and that's the form in which the question will often come to us, isn't it? As well as it being one of our own, perhaps.
Just repeat the question. How can a good and loving God give out, what was it, such a nasty and mean, nasty punishment? Not my own word. Okay.
There are various answers to it. I think the first one I would give is that our good and loving God is also a great and holy God, and that we're, for instance, in John's first letter, to which I often turn, we have the two God is statements, and the one everybody knows is God is love, and that's good. Getting the legs in the right place there. And the other one is God is light, which is in the context about his holiness, his purity, before which we as sinners stand condemned. So within, as it were, the very heart of the character of God, it seems you have these two truths that we perceive to be in conflict, but that God clearly doesn't. Namely that he is both light and love, perfect holiness, and absolute compassion and mercy. The resolution of them is the cross, because that is where the holiness of God was expressed in the wrath that he poured out upon himself as he was in Christ bearing the judgment of hell that we deserved, precisely because he loved us. So in the end, the love of God is defined by his own turning aside of his anger and judgment. But nevertheless, he doesn't compel us to receive that forgiveness. And at that point, for those who remain under his judgment and refuse his forgiveness, hell is the just judgment. Well, there are gradations of punishment in hell, just as though I didn't mention this in the talk, there's only so much one can say. Jesus talks in, I think it's Luke 12, about how the servant who knows his master's will be beaten with many blows, and the one who doesn't will be beaten with few blows if he does a wrong thing. There we go. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. So it's in a context talking about the final judgment. So there is in that sense a proportionality to the judgment. The more that we've known of who God is and of what he requires of us, the greater will be our judgment if we refuse to live in its light. So in that sense there is this proportionality. But the... sometimes said that, and I think another way of putting the objection, which is a common one, you know, how can a just God require an infinite penalty from a finite sinner? We have only so many years on earth in which to commit sin, and yet judgment, according to Jesus, lasts into eternity. Now, again, if that's another edge to the question you're asking, then I'm not sure I can answer it. In the sense that perfectly, because I think in one sense one has to go slightly into speculation. But it does seem to me that it's not just when we offend somebody, it isn't just the things we do wrong. It's the greatness of the person we offend that actually has a bearing on the judgment. And when that person against whom we offend is himself infinitely holy and all-powerful, well then, arguably, the judgment for sinning against such a one ought to be correspondingly infinite. I think this is not easy at all. You know. But is that okay? Do you want to come with a supplementary? Are you happy with that for now? Okay, let's go on to the next one then, George.
I just wanted to pass a comment linked to the previous question. Isn't one problem that torment and punishment is read in our minds as torture?
Yes.
And you've got these middle-aged pictures of forks and all this sort of thing. And if you think of it in those terms, that's not the image that's meant to come across.
No, we're saddled slightly with 20 centuries of not entirely helpful church history. So we have Mary Tudor, whose justification for burning the Protestants was that God was going to burn them in hell, so she thought she'd help him on earth. So, you know, the doctrine of hell has not always been helpfully applied, I think it would be fair to say, in church history. And yes, there is a right wariness, particularly about this word torment, or any suggestion that God is some sort of torturer, because we quite rightly recoil at any idea of that. But that's because torture in human dealings is always an abuse of power. And it's always a cruel thing, and so on. Whereas, the word torture is never used in terms of what hell is. It's a just thing, and the experience of it is dreadful. And at that level, the word torment does come into our English translations, whether or not we choose. Yeah, I think we need to defend that at that point. It is a dreadful thing, and therefore the word torment is appropriate. But the character of the one who sends people to hell, namely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture never impugns, and neither must we.
Mike, you quoted John Stott saying that hell was intolerable. I thought he also believed in annihilation.
Yes.
Has he got any scriptural warrant for that?
Well, just to explain, the two most common alternative views of hell among evangelicals, and it does seem to have been in a particular little group of really very good and godly men who've taught these things in the last couple of generations. John Stott, John Wenham, who wrote a marvellous book called Christ and the Bible, which is brilliant. Others, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, some of these names you may not be familiar with, but some of the leaders of English evangelicalism in the last generation or two have. A number of them have embraced one of two very similar doctrines. One is called annihilationism, which, as the name suggests, understands judgment as the annihilation of the sinner rather than their eternal punishment in hell. And the other is called conditional immortality. And that's based on the, I think, wrong idea that when God makes us, we're not intrinsically immortal, but the gift of immortality, of eternal life, only comes to those who believe. So those who have not received the gift of immortality just die, and maybe get judged for a little while before they become extinct in hell. There's various takes on the view, but they both have the same cash value, which is that hell is not eternal. There's a period somewhere between zero and an undefined amount of time of suffering. And at that point, the victim in hell experiences euthanasia, as it were, and ceases to be. It would commonly be based on the destroy words, which is why I spent a bit of time on that in the main talk, although I didn't explicitly say that was the reason I was doing it. But as I said there, the destroy language itself doesn't necessarily or typically denote cessation of being. It means ruin, and in that sense it is, people are eternally ruined. The other thing is that, and I did mention this again, is the this word eternal can mean not only ongoing years without end, but also something which is characteristic of another age, of the age to come. So again, some would say, well, the judgment is eternal in the sense that once you've ceased to be, you cease to be forever, as it were. So in that sense, the ongoing effects of the judgment are eternal. The ongoing experience of it is limited. So those would be the two, I think, two of the strongest arguments, wouldn't they, George, deployed by those who would teach annihilationism or conditional immortality?
Yes.
Yes, okay, that's all right, good. I hadn't missed any obvious ones, that's all. But I tried to deal with both of those to show why the traditional view and my understanding is the more properly scriptural understanding. Kevin's behind you there. Oh, sorry, George, were you going to say something?
Well, I think that the thing they propound is that sin is legal, not relational. Whereas we would want to say sin is relational and therefore eternal, We sin, to quote Thomas Aquinas, we sin in our own eternity with God. Mm. That is why our sin merits eternal punishment, because it's a broken relationship, not broken rules. I think that's one.
I think that's a very helpful point, because if you think about broken rules, then it makes sense, doesn't it, to have, you know, to be sentenced to only 403 years in prison, and then it ought to come to an end, whereas if it's broken relationship goes on. Good. Kevin was next, I think.
Can I just ask one thing to follow on from what David said, and then a question after that. The creed this evening was clearly, as George said, selected purposefully because of what it said. And there was a thing at the end, I haven't got it in front of me, I didn't mean to have one in front of me, which said that, I mean, it was quite clear that a clear statement about this eternal punishment and the ongoing experience of it. And then it said that basically that if you didn't believe that, then you cannot be saved.
Yes, it's quite strong, isn't it?
And I just wonder, you know, is that something, if there's essentials for salvation, is that a belief that's fundamental?
That's a good question. The nature of a creed, obviously, is one inherits it from the past and wouldn't necessarily phrase everything the way that it is there. But I'd want to defend it in this sense that Jesus clearly talks about, and if it's on the screen there behind me, life everlasting and everlasting fire are things Jesus himself teaches about, and therefore the disciple of Jesus must accept that. Might not quite understand exactly what it means, maybe a range of interpretations on some of those things, but to specifically repudiate something that Jesus clearly taught, light, the two ways, you know, the everlasting life or everlasting punishment, in the manner of the very arrogant article in the Church Times that I alluded to early on. I think if you're doing that, if you're saying, I know Jesus taught this and I refuse to believe it, then in that sense, if you're rejecting what the creed is articulating there, then in that sense, well, no, unless you really, you just declared yourself out of relationship with God and his Son, but by your attitude towards him and his words. Does it mean that every I must be dotted and every T crossed down to the smallest point of doctrine in order to come to glory? Well, clearly not. And the thief on the cross knew enough of heaven and hell to be saved after a 5-minute conversation. And I dare say had all sorts of weird and wonderful things going on in his mind. But it was that relationship with Jesus that was the key thing. And that's why I say in the end it's this attitude to Christ that's significant, isn't it? If we are willing to be taught by him, to receive him as Lord, well then, there is salvation. So there's a bit of a meander. Have I got to the heart of what you're asking?
No, I thought it was very helpful from what George said about the relationship. So the question then,
go on.
That if someone had a kindly uncle, someone who, you know, never did anyone any harm.
They never do, you know. In all my people I've buried, I've never buried a bad person. I don't know where they all are. Maybe George buries them, but according to the families, there are no bad people. Amazing. Except for one man, actually, who was. Anyway.
So the question is, I mean, does that kind of person go to hell?
Maybe let me answer that by telling you what I do in a funeral, which may help to illustrate it. We do funerals for all sorts of people who live around here. Most people in our community are not recognisably Church of England in life, but still about 70% of people are in death. A sort of post-mortem Anglicanism that still pertains in our society. So we do a lot of funerals of people who have no obvious connection with church, no outward sign of Christian faith and so on. Sometimes family is very honest, you know, that there wasn't a religious bone in his body. You know, that's the nature of the people we're often burying. What I do in funerals and with families and in my own heart, I strive to do this before the Lord, is to say I know how a person takes themselves to hell. They just get born and never come to Christ because their sin will take them there. I know how a person comes to heaven. It is by receiving Christ as Saviour and Lord. What I do not know about certainly the vast majority of people that I do funerals for, and in the end, I suppose, anybody, is actually whether an individual has, perhaps in, like the thief on the cross, in the last hour of their life, that turn to Christ themselves, and therefore crossed over from death to life. So I maintain a studied agnosticism about the fate of individuals in that sense. And that's what I would do for the kindly uncle who dropped dead having demonstrated no obvious sign of faith. You know, in the end, I'm not in his heart, and I don't know what went on between him and the Lord in his dying moments. The likelihood is he carried on the way he had in life, namely ignoring God and is reaping the reward. But I don't know that, and I mustn't presume it, and it would be unhelpful for me to think it. And so in a funeral, we talk about the person in the manner that the person that we've been told about them by the family. That bears varying degrees of conformity to the truth, I think, but there we go. And we preach the gospel, that those who are living and hearing may make their own response.
Thank you.
There's a question from Stan at the back. Oh, sorry, Alison. Alison looking indignant, quite rightly so.
If we live a very short life, how can we possibly deserve to go to such a terrible hell?
The uncomfortable truth is that the Bible everywhere teaches that we are born as those who inherit a sinful nature. We are instinctively sinful. So David can say in Psalm 51, from the moment my mother conceived me, I was a sinner. So the witness of the Bible is that we are, that we've gone awry as a race, and therefore every one of us is born with that stain of sin and that inclination to sin. Are you going to ask the follow-on about what do we therefore determine about an infant child who's never had an opportunity to respond? Because I would. What we may say there is, for one thing, the child who's been born into a covenant family, namely with one of their parents as a believer, there is a categorical assurance we may have that infant child is with the Lord. Just as the youngest child in the Passover was given a bit of the lamb, even though they were too young to know anything, they were saved from the wrath of the avenging angel as it passed over. So to be born into a covenant family is to escape the wrath of God. I sometimes say to parents who come to me without any obvious faith and asking for their child to be baptized, I say, the best thing we do for your child is not to get me to, sprinkle water on the child, but become a Christian, because, there's wonderful promises in God's word about families. So that's the first thing to say. Again, I think I would... I would take an agnostic position over a child who died not in a covenant home, though I would draw comfort and from the fact that Jesus shows a particular love for children. And in the end, I think I would want to say with Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He said that in Genesis 18 when he was concerned about what was about to go on in Sodom. And in the end, he had to, as it were, find his comfort not in knowing what God was going to do, but in knowing that God was going to do the right thing. And I think in the end that has to be our comfort as well. We know our God. We know he is full of love and mercy. We know he is just. We know in the end he will do what is right. And, that isn't as comforting as I would like to be able to be, frankly, when I'm dealing with a parent who's lost a child where there's no Christian faith in the parents. But the love of the Lord Jesus for children, the faithfulness of God, and so on, I think have to be weighed in the balance with our inherent and universal sinfulness and then therefore liability to judgment. Now, Stan, your moment.
Do I need a moment?
I don't know. How many moments do you want?
Find myself more and more talking to non-believers. And it always gets a bit tricky. It's like maths. They know nothing about maths. And they ask what two and two is. That's pretty easy. You can explain that. But when they suddenly want to know the answer to differential calculation, you know, in deep maths, and haven't actually learned what one and one means, yeah, it's a bit tricky. And when it comes to about hell, I don't have any problem personally at all. You lot seem to be embarrassed about it. I don't. There's heaven.
We'll try and learn from you, Stan.
Thank you. Thank you. God gave us heaven. And to every equal, there's an opposite and so on. So if there's heaven, there must be hell. And night follows day to me. But when you're talking to non-believers, being frightened to death by people like you and people in the past who preached hell, how would you comfortably get them over the question of hell?
That's a very good question indeed. And I think it often depends, I mean, it depends almost entirely on the individual you're talking to. If you're in a sort of one-to-one conversation, it is all, well, then I think there is a world of difference. Say between a person who grew up in very traditional pre-Second Vatican Council, say, Southern Irish Roman Catholicism, who has an instinctive guilt and a sense that condemnation awaits them around every corner. They don't need me to convince them that hell's real. They need convincing that heaven is real and open to them if they'll trust in Christ. Oh, look. It's baby Anna. I'll let you watch the pictures of my children. Maybe I won't. It's going to distract you terribly. But whereas to someone else, perhaps someone who's been more influenced by this country in the last 20 years, a young person who, for whom they've never heard of hell except as a swear word, and certainly any idea that it was a serious, real place that actually we had to stand in some fear of, or, you know, fear him who has power to cast your body and soul into hell, I would want to emphasise quite strongly there, you know, that there really is a judgment to come. And the human heart is so perverse. We seem to go one way or the other, and the devil, it seems to me, is happy with either. And to be so terrified of hell that we think we cannot possibly be avoided, or to be so careless for judgment that we think there's no need to repent. You know, it seems to me he wins either way in that situation. He gets the soul. So we want to see where people are coming from and what they need to hear at that point. Yes, I don't. Does that answer the question? Okay. Well, sorry. Rephrase the question for me then.
Well, I suppose what I'm trying to say is that there is, for non-Christians who are talking to you about your Christian belief, there is a sort of perception that hell isn't really there anyway. So what are you going on about?
Yeah.
And why do we have to be concerned about it and all of that? And if ever I get to this point, I say, well, you know, I'm not you. You don't have to believe what I believe, but I'm telling you, I believe there's a heaven, and if you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, and if you don't, you're going to hell. Now, where you stand in that is up to you, but I always feel I've made a complete mess of it when I say that. So, can you give me an easier...
I don't think I can, and I'll tell you why. Because one of the features of the culture we live in, which is pluralist in the sense that there are lots of people of different religions, but also philosophically pluralist. We're told that it's good that everyone believes these different things, and there's no objective right or wrong about them. You know, you believe your thing and it's taking you to your God, and you believe your thing and it's taking you to your God. Hell is an enormously offensive doctrine, almost a uniquely offensive doctrine in a pluralist society, because it says not only do I believe something different from you, but actually I believe you have the most dreadful future ahead of you, no matter what you personally believe, because it isn't faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So I do think we live in a culture where hell, as biblically understood, is particularly repudiated in our culture, and some of the heat that we get from a Dawkins or people like that, I think is indicative of that going on. So the way in which we talk about hell, therefore, has to be, we have to be doubly bold and doubly sensitive, I think.
Yeah. That helps.
Okay. We got there. That's great, Stan. Good. Let's go again. George, you can decide. Well, there was a hand here from Janet, if you're struggling. And then Dave had his hand up again, but he's been once already. Okay, well, go on, you make your comment first, then.
Just if we use the word hell, and it's not brought up by whoever you're talking to, it's a loaded word. Would it not be better to talk about God's anger? Because he can understand that without all the hang-ups that come with hell.
Maybe so. I mean, there does come a point, I think, when words... You have to decide whether a word is worth defending. Because sometimes it can be so... I mean, we thought of another real issue a while ago about the word fundamentalist or the fundamentals of faith. You know, the fundamentals of faith were a series of perfectly sane, orthodox Christian tracts written in the 1920s. And one could say... You know, these were good things, a couple of them written by Church of England bishops. I mean, they really weren't wacky and way out. We ought to defend the word fundamentalist as someone who holds onto the fundamentals of Christianity. No, that's just stupid, because the word has changed its meaning so much that you actually, by trying to hold onto the word, lose the very thing the word stands for. So, you know, there is an argument to be made sometimes that words, in order to preserve the content, actually you have to change the word we use. I don't think I'm personally convinced that the word hell has yet come into that category, but I'm interested to know what others think about that. Well, I think there's certainly a case to be made for that. If you look at the times when Jesus spoke about hell, and it was very often to his disciples, and it was often a warning to those who had already begun the path of discipleship, certainly in terms of some of the details of hell. Whereas you look at the gospel preaching in the book of Acts, for instance, and judgment is mentioned, and Christ as the judge, is there. So I do think there's, you know, I think sometimes one has to be wise about how much one says about hell, how early on. Janet was. Oh, sorry, go on. Yep.
Mike, my question was actually very similar to this gentleman's down at the back. And it was, again, wanting you to just give a pat answer to that difficult question. I was chatting to an elderly gentleman in the week and gave him my testimony, and he saw no need of Christ in his life at this time. He said, well, I'm going to be dying soon, you know, and I'm thinking, ooh, do you know what's coming after? And I said, well, what do you think's going to happen, you know, when you die? And he said, well, I'm just going to cease to exist.
Mm-hmm.
He told me he'd been reading Dawkins and all that. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I need to tell him he's going to hell. But I just, because I didn't know what to say. I was just stumped and I said nothing. And I said, if ever you're really, really stuck, you just cry out to Christ, you know. But I wanted to tell him about hell, and I was just going to ask if you had any sort of pointers as to how we could address that issue in a sensitive way. But you answered it anyway.
I know I've done it, especially as a younger Christian, insensitively, and lost an opportunity, you know, more than once to speak of Christ because I so offended someone by talking too early on and without being asked about hell and about, you know, so I think we have to wait until there's a genuine opportunity, I think, before we can meaningfully share our faith. And I said that on the basis of something that both Peter and Paul said. So Peter says, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that's a responsive evangelism. So your responsibility and mine is to be ready to answer the question about hell. And the hope we have in not going there and then going to heaven. But it seems to me that Peter doesn't say, go out and tell everybody you meet, hell is coming. He says, be ready to give the reason, implicitly, therefore, when you're asked. And in the whole context of Peter's first letter, there should be something about the way we live and the way we speak and things that actually indicate something that should be question-provoking. So in that sense, you know, I think we have to be... certainly in terms of any sort of friendship or ongoing relationship with people, there has to be that sensitivity. It's very easy to hide behind that and be cowardly and not say things when opportunities do come up. And I'm very well aware of that. And again, Paul says something very similar in Colossians 4. Can't remember the exact wording now, but let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So I think it's so that you will know how to answer anyone or something like that. Anyway, it's a similar kind of idea that for, you know, in our sort of normal lives, normal Christians in the world, we do have a, I suppose, a permanent readiness to respond. It needs to be our mindset that's different to what the apostles are doing and actually going out and creating the opportunities. So, I don't know, maybe that helps or not. But Janet, you've been waiting for a while. That's right.
I wondered if you could just comment on the parable of the sheep and goats. It could be misinterpreted to imply that salvation is by works.
Yes.
Could you...
So could the Athanasian Creed. I thought that was going to be the question that Kevin was going to ask, actually. Those who have done good will go to life eternal and so on. I think the key to both is that the works are the evidence of faith, or the evidence of the absence of faith in Christ. So particularly in the parable, at the very beginning of it, 34, it's clear that those who are blessed are actually those who've been called by God. So they have a kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. So it's clear that those who end up being sheep, actually that the prior call has not been them on God, but God on them. They have then responded in season by trusting in Christ and becoming a subject of his kingdom, one of his brothers, by doing the will of God. I mean, to pick up some of the other language. But the evidence that they really were those whom God was calling, that they really were genuine disciples of Jesus, was their works, was their outward behaviour, their sacrificial love and devotion to their fellow believers who were in hard times, in prison and hungry and thirsty and all the rest of it. So in that sense, the works do become the reason for judgment, because the works indicate the reality of the heart. As someone once said, we're not saved by works, but neither are we saved without works. We're saved, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, doesn't it, that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the purpose of being saved by faith alone, through God's grace alone, in Christ alone, is in order that we might begin to live different lives, that there on the judgment day give the evidence of the reality of that faith. So I think as long as we're, you know, as long as that's there, and I think it's clear in the parable, as I say, because you've got the blessing, the inheritance, the preparedness since before the creation, you've got God's prior call there in the parable. As long as that's clearly explained, I think we won't miss the point. The trouble is every sort of 9 times out of 10 you hear this parable, because it's a favourite, isn't it, for Radio 4 clergymen, that it's talked of in terms of just do good to everybody and then God will do good to you. And it's almost nothing to do with faith in Christ at all. And at that point I always want to jump up and down and say that's not, you know, it's completely misreading what the parable says. But it's difficult because actually, you know, other scriptures do say do good to all men, especially the household of faith. But I mean, we should be trying to do what we can for all people, regardless of their own creed. But the particular thing, and we've seen this, well, you haven't because you're at Christchurch, but we've seen it in 1 John here, that the love for the brothers is one of the key things that authenticates a declaration that one loves God, and that the one without the other means the confession of faith is bogus. And I think, again, it's in that line. Do you want to follow me up? No? Okay. Yes, Danny? Yes?
Yeah. Just staying on that parable, do you understand that parable as being in its entirety addressed to the church then?
Yes.
Both the sheep and the goats?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
It's a bit like in the Sermon on the Mount when, you know, the Jesus says the people will come up and say, Lord, Lord. So they're clearly in a relationship where they think they're in a saving relationship with Jesus. They're calling him Lord, and yet he says those most chilling of words, I never knew you. So I think, yes, it is. It's one of those things that's addressed to those who are apparently disciples, who think they're disciples, and need to test the genuineness of that.
would you say that it's possible for someone who has become a genuine Christian to fall away from the faith and wind up in hell?
No. Shall I give a longer answer than that? simply because, again, I mean, there are many scriptures, but the one that's on the screen still. If those who have had a kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world, in other words, this is God's prior calling on those who will be in his kingdom. If he has determined that, if he has inscribed their names in the book of life, then the person who genuinely comes to faith in Jesus Christ cannot, in the end, fall away and be lost. Now, what I always want to say immediately at that point is, of course, it begs the question, well, how do you know who is a genuine Christian? Because clearly there are, we all know people who we thought were Christians, gave every evidence of it, perhaps for many years, and have subsequently fallen away and perhaps died far from the Lord, as far as we can see. Jesus also says, doesn't he, that the one who perseveres to the end is the one who will be saved. So there is a... This is why the doctrine of God's election is never something that ought to breed complacency. Because actually the only evidence that you're among the elect is that you keep on trusting in Jesus until you drop dead. So the only way to give evidence that actually you are among those whom God is calling is keep on keeping on. Keep on trusting him, keep on seeking to grow in faith and so on. So somewhere in there there's both genuine assurance but also a real warning against any sort of complacency.
False assurance that we might be deluded and thinking we're okay when we're not okay at all, and that
well, I think that again the Sermon on the Mount seems to indicate that, doesn't it? There were people who were calling Jesus Lord and yet who he said he never knew. So it's clearly possible to think you're all right when you're not, and that's where the again something like John's first letter, very good for reassuring the believer. You know, the objective tests, is there evidence of real faith in the Jesus of the apostolic witness? Is there a principal desire to submit to God's commands in his word, a test of obedience? Is there, you know, at least in some form, a genuineness of love for one's brothers? John writes that letter with these three things cycling around. Do you believe? Do you obey? Do you love? Because these are the marks that your verbal profession is the genuine indication of saving faith. Okay, and then we'll go to the back after that to Joyce.
Sorry, I really struggle with the doctrine of election, and
yes,
I think that if God chooses some to be saved from the beginning of creation, he by definition chooses some not to be saved. And therefore, you know, is my son chosen or isn't he? Are my prayers for his salvation, you know, for him to come to faith, just pointless because he's not elected? I really struggle with that, and I'm not wanting you to go into a whole, you know, explanation of that doctrine and of the opposing doctrines, but I do really struggle with that.
Just three quick observations. I promise not to give a lengthy answer because George thinks it's time we finished. But I think the doctrine of election is only a particular version of what is a general problem. If one believes the biblical witness to an absolutely sovereign God, from whom, as Jesus said, not even the falling of a sparrow from the ground is outside of his plan, that then absolutely everything is determined by him. And it's a part of that, that he chooses those who will be among his people. So that makes the problem bigger. I'm sorry about that, but that does seem to be what the Bible says. And in the end, a God who is not sovereign, well, neither can he actually, you know, we have any confidence that he'll hear our prayers or that he really is able to determine the outcome. You know, how do we know it's not all going to end up in hell if God is not sovereign? Because it's down to us if it's not up to him. So there is great comfort in the sovereignty of God. And the way the sovereignty of God is applied in terms of prayer is actually as an encouragement to our prayers, that we As we ask that which God longs to give us, so we will find he in faithfulness hears our prayers and works our prayers into his perfect plan to bless his children. A bit mind-blowing, but you know, the sovereignty of God is actually meant to encourage us to pray. And likewise to evangelism. There's a wonderful little incident in, I think it's in Acts 18, where Paul's been slaving away in Corinth. Not many people have been converted. He's having a hard time. He's wondering if it's really all worthwhile. And he has a vision one night. And the Lord says to him, I have many people in this city. Now, the implication is, I have many people whom I am calling to Christ, to believe in him, who haven't yet come to Christ, haven't yet come to faith. So, and that encourages him to get on with his evangelism, precisely because God is powerfully at work calling people to himself. So actually the sovereignty of God, the election of God in the biblical, if we receive it in a biblical framework, encourages us to do the very things that instinctively we think they ought to be stopping us doing. It encourages us to keep on witnessing, to keep on praying for your son, for my father, I don't know about your son, but certainly my father, not a man in him. There's much evidence over the years of God drawing him to himself. But I keep praying. I keep witnessing. God is powerful. He changed my stubborn heart. No reason why I can't change Dad's. You see what I mean? We just need to keep doing that. There goes Anna again. George, I promised Joyce a shot at the microphone, and we probably ought to let these good people go home.
Towards the end of your presentation, there was a quotation. I think it might have been from someone called Hunter. It was before the last Packer quote.
Okay.
And it mentioned the unevangelized go to hell.
Yep.
And yet, I thought there was a passage in the New Testament where those who hear the word and believe will go to heaven. Those who hear the word and reject it will go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And those who never hear the word will be... God will give them some consideration. I can't remember the wording of it. What's Romans?
Are you looking at a passage?
Romans 2:15.
So Romans
2... Oh, Romans 2:14-16, that one.
Yeah.
Yep.
Right, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences are also bearing witness... The thoughts now accusing, now even defending them.
Yes. It's a difficult passage to interpret. Just get that rider in before I say anything. On the particular point of the Romans 2 passage, the context is very significant. And the context from 1:18 through to the middle of chapter 3 is God... is Paul declaring the whole world to be under sin. So the latter part of chapter 1 is particularly looking at the Gentile world, chapter 2 particularly looking at the Jewish world and so on, saying, you know, Jew or Gentile, historically, therefore, in relationship to the revealed will of God, or not historically in relationship to the revealed will of God, all alike are under condemnation. So his point in the overall section is to say that there is no one who stands outside God's condemnation because of their sin, however much or little they knew of God's law. And I think that that helps us to see that actually this passage is making a negative point as well. It does say that, you know, the tribe on an unreached island, yes, they have some spark of conscience because they're made in the image of God. And when the anthropologists started discovering all the wonderful cultures around the world in the 19th century, they discovered, you know, there were lots of shared values among these. Lots of things where we differed as well. But actually, you know, lots of societies think it's bad to go around murdering people randomly. There is something general in the conscience at that point. And it seems it's that kind of thing Paul is saying here, that they show that the witness of God to his own moral law is written deeply on every human heart by virtue of being made in the image of God. But it seems to me saying that even there, he says, if you look at the person who has no standing or no relationship to God's law, even their consciences sometimes defend, yes, but actually accuse. And that's the key thing here, that even the person who's never read the Bible knows something of guilt as a condemned sinner before God. So it isn't. I think it is still negative here. I mean, you're right that we can be more confident within the limits of what I said before to say that the person who's heard believed is going to live, and the person who's heard and rejected defiantly is not. And there's a large book on my shelf which I partly read for tonight but didn't get far enough through, called The Possibility of Salvation Among the Unevangelized. Unwieldy title, about 400 pages long of closely reasoned argument, putting down all the cases for and against. And I think, in the end, I partly want to come back to what I said before about the case of a child. In the end, I want to say the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will do right by those who've never heard. But at the same time, we're all born into sin, and the great picture in terms of of Noah's flood, of the judgment and of salvation, shows that everybody is blotted out apart from those that God was rescuing on the ark. And insofar as that, and Jesus certainly seems to interpret it this way, and Peter does, as far as that is a picture of salvation in Christ, it is negative. It says everybody's lost unless they're on board. And again, that was the screen is up there. That it says over 19 centuries, particularly the missionary movement of the 18th and 19th centuries, which led to swathes of young missionaries paying with their lives. Their deep motivation, and one can read this in their memoirs and the histories of the time, their deep motivation was that those who were far from Christ were heading for hell. And unless they got on a boat and went abroad and preached Christ, they would be burning in hell. And that's, it seems to me that again, this is what I say, the evangelistic incentive of grasping what Jesus says about hell actually, although it seems so harsh, actually ought to generate in God's people such a love for the lost and a desire to reach them, that we can begin to see something of God's loving purposes in revealing it so brutally, almost. Is that all right? George, do you think we ought to stop? It is 9 o'clock. Yeah. We probably ought to. Why don't you pray?
Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit as we go away and throughout this week. Let us not leave this subject without our hearts full of thanks and without a great love for the lost. Father, keep us humble servants, following Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen.